hands from a rat pretty well. All right? So, knowing the time that we have today, I'm going to jump right in to our text, or at least to the sermon, and not give too much of a segue here. I'm just so thankful to be able to come with this passage of Scripture to you today. And I want to approach it from the standpoint of remembering the past. Some of this will be more significant for others, but this past Monday was the 79th anniversary of Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor. And I want to share a few quotations from an article I read from Smithsonian Magazine. The author writes, "The attack on Pearl Harbor was the worst day in U.S. Navy's history, and the shock of a lifetime for just about any American who had achieved the age of memory. Although the disaster destroyed the careers of both the Navy and the Army commanders on Oahu, exhaustive investigations made it clear that its causes went beyond any individual in Hawaii or Washington, D.C. The intelligence was misread or unshared. Vital communiques were ambiguous. Too many search planes had been diverted to the Atlantic theater versus the Pacific theater." The author says, "Most devastating was this. Americans simply underestimated the Japanese. Their success at Pearl Harbor was due partly to astounding good luck, but also to American complacency." At this point in the article, the author introduces two individuals who were manning a radar station on the island of Oahu. They were doing their job. They were young, I take it, from the way the article is written. Privates Elliott and Lockhart saw the spike on their oscilloscope. So I don't know if you can picture an oscilloscope. Some of us have remember that from high school back in the day. But you could see with radar, you could see the blips. It said, "Privates Elliott and Lockhart saw the spike on their oscilloscope on the morning of December 7th. The spike represented the leading edge of the attack, 183 planes. There had never been anything remotely like it in the history of warfare. And some 170 more planes would follow as soon as they were elevated from hangar decks to the cleared flight decks. Only after some debate did the privates decide to tell someone in authority. When they contacted the information center at Fort Shafter, the Army's palm-strewn grounds a few miles east of Pearl Harbor, they were told to forget about it. They watched the oscilloscope as the unidentified planes closed the distance." And we know the rest. The rest is what we would say is history. 79 years later, I asked myself, what would the world be like today if people had shared the intelligence reports with those who needed it to be shared with? What would it be like if people had been more specific in their communiques instead of just being ambiguous? And what if people had not been so complacent about their supposed superior strength? The United States at that point in time was postured as a world power, but it was not involved in a world war. Everything changed December 7th. We will never know what the world might be like, but I think it's safe to say that if things had been handled differently and earlier, then it would have been likely that someone would have heeded the warning of Privates Elliott and Lockhart. Then maybe lives would have been saved and that have now been lost. And you can watch the documentaries and the movies. It was a devastating event. Part of my processing of the hideousness of human nature, the sinful nature we have, is on that day we lost thousands of soldiers and seamen and civilians. And we've seen a like kind in 2001. We have lost thousands. What I did not realize was that there is two ends of the war where for us was the bombing of Pearl Harbor, or the attack on Pearl Harbor, I should say, and the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where it's estimated 140 1,000 lives were extinguished. Sin has consequences, folks. And our human nature is vile. And I'm so thankful to have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot change history, but we can learn from it. And I believe that's the way Paul is approaching this text of Scripture. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to study chapter 10, but I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 9, verse 24. But Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, and he's confronting them in their arrogance. We know that they've been arrogant about this knowledge that they had. We know that they've been arrogant and self-confident in their ability to exercise their rights. And Paul is basically confronting them and challenging them to understand that just what were they doing? Because they were actually hurting those within the church and ultimately without outside the church, as people would not come to faith based upon their actions. So as we study today's text, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, I believe Paul is teaching them, as well as Christians of all time, a basic life principle. And this is what I'm going to ask you to just kind of have over in your hearts and minds as we're going through the text today in my words. Is a life principle that says basically this: God is faithful. If we will just own that to the core of who we are, there is absolutely nothing that can hinder what God's trying to do in our life. God is faithful. He has demonstrated His faithfulness. He continues to demonstrate His faithfulness. He will always be faithful. And so the life principle is this: if God is faithful, then we really should trust Him. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the tension builds in our life story. Is how am I supposed to trust God? I know He's faithful, but I have this sin nature. I know He's faithful, but how am I supposed to live it out? I think what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians is He's trustworthy. He's faithful, but He's trustworthy. Trust Him. Trust is not something that we easily give, is it? I know people who struggle with trust issues because of broken relationships, because of sin placed into their lives. And to trust another person is extremely difficult. And they have this false view of God that somehow God punished them, and that's why their life turned out the way that it did. And so therefore they have trust issues with God. As we go through this text, we're going to see that God has been extremely faithful to mankind. And our response ought to be one of trusting in Him. So God is faithful and therefore should be trusted. So in this passage, we're going to see God's faithfulness in two ways. One, He is faithful to give warnings, and He's faithful to give promises. And so as we think about the warnings that it would not have averted Pearl Harbor with the level of notification that they had, but some lives may have been saved and there maybe some things would have happened differently. But when you think of the warnings that we receive in life, some of us had that little thing on our dashboard or built into our car that says, beep, 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 beep. There's a police officer nearby with a radar gun. We are instant to heed that warning. And I believe as we approach this text, we need to heed the warning. And we need to take advantage of the promise. All right. So what's the warning here? The warning, I'm going to go ahead and call your attention to, actually, before we read the whole text, go ahead and go to chapter 10, verse 12. I just want to highlight this one verse, and then we're going to go back and read through the whole text. When you see verse 12, we're going to see a warning that I've phrased is this way. Warning. Spiritual self-confidence, of which the Corinthians were definitely guilty of, and many of us have been guilty at different times in our life, spiritual self-confidence will be judged by God. There is consequences for actions. In the actions of self-confidence, acting in what we believe we know and what we understand, then there are consequences. When we're talking about spiritual self-confidence, those spiritual consequences come from God, and it's called judgment. I believe we see this clearly in verse 12 where Paul says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands," that idea of self-confidence, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul is giving a warning. As he's communicating with the Corinthians, is being up front. "I've got a message for you, and it's a message from God. Be careful about your arrogance, about your pride, about your exercise of rights. Take heed, you who think you are standing on firm ground, because when the light of Scripture shines upon what is going on in your lives, you may fall." And that's what's going to happen. One cannot have confidence in self and run the race of the Christian life in a way that truly will win the crown of God's approval. That's bringing us back to last week's text, which is 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, where Paul is saying, run a race that pleases God. So I'm going to back up to that text and we're going to go ahead and read forward. But the lack or the presence of self-confidence, spiritual self-confidence, is one that is contrary to any walk of faith in this life. So let's go ahead and look at starting in chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore," Paul says, "this is the way I run. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." As Paul is communicating this text, and I'm going to go ahead and keep reading here in a minute, but this is where we kind of finished last week. Paul is identifying himself as someone who has the potential to not run the race well and have the approval of God. He continues to write in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So as we consider this big idea that God is faithful, I think that is very obvious in the text that Paul is declaring it, and God has established it. He has always been faithful. This faithfulness of God is something that we certainly are being challenged with. God is faithful, therefore we should trust in Him. But He's always been faithful. He's shared with us His faithfulness. He shared with the nation of Israel in the past. He will continue to share to the generations in the future until He comes. He will communicate over and over and over the truth that God is faithful. And He will call every generation to the standard of trusting in Him because of His faithfulness. He faithfully gives warnings and He will faithfully give promises. In this particular warning, we are told that spiritual self-confidence will be judged by God. There is no second-guessing this warning. You want to stand in front of people, you want to stand in front of an individual, and you want to communicate them some aspect of your understanding of faith and Scripture, and you're standing up there in some element of self-consciousness and not in the conviction of the Holy Spirit that this is what God teaches. This spiritual self-confidence can only invite judgment. And Paul's going to take the time now. We're going to look into it. He's going to take the time and he's going to explain to them the history of Israel. And he's challenging the Corinthians, learn from history. And that same challenge is before us today. We are called to live and learn in light of history. Paul prepares the Corinthians to receive his warning in three ways. The first one we covered last week, which was first him just identifying the possibility that he could fail to run well. When you think about that, these weren't idle words. He was saying there, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That idea of disqualified is the idea of failing to please God, failing to receive the words of affirmation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul is saying that he knows himself. He knows his human nature. He knows history. And he's saying, I'm preparing you, Corinthians, receive this warning. That your spiritual self-confidence will come at a price. I know because I am even capable of failing to run well. Paul says in verses 26 and 27 that his eyes are on the prize. He says, I know the goal that I have. I am keeping my eyes on Jesus. I'm pursuing that. He says, when I entered in the ring, the spiritual ring, I come to fight. I fight as a skilled fighter. I know how to land my blows. I know how to land them and where to land them for the most effect. He is saying, I am that person, but he says, if I am not practicing both physical and spiritual self-discipline, I run the risk of not finishing the race well and not having the approval of God. Secondly, the second way that he prepares the Corinthians to receive this warning is to identify the historical failure of Israel. And what this is going to be probably the dominant amount of time we're going to spend in the text. And if you don't like history, think of it as story. That's the way I get through, right? Oh, we're going to study history. Oh, what's the next story? All right? I love stories, therefore I actually do love history. When it's told accurately, when it's told rightly, and we know in Scripture, it's all inspired, it's all profitable, it's all true. So when we run into history in Scripture, we can say, thank you, Lord, for the clarity that it brings. So he's going to prepare the Corinthians by identifying the historical failure of Israel to run well. Their historical failure to please God. When we get into verse 1, he says, moreover, building upon his personal reality that he could fail to run well. He says, moreover, brothers, sisters, Christ, you know, these fellow Christians, I don't want you to be unaware of something very important. When he uses this word unaware, it's the word for ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to lack knowledge. I don't want you to lack anything that would enable you to recognize the faithfulness of God and then trust in His provision. I don't want to hold anything back from you that would enable you to somehow miss the point that your spiritual self confidence is an affront to God. He goes in and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. What was he asking, saying that they should be ignorant of? And he says basically he says all of Israel had the same experience. Notice this. I love this. Five times the word all is used in those verses. He says all of Israel had the same experience. Look at the text. He says Our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. This is talking about the Exodus. When the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud guided and protected the nation of Israel out from Egypt, their bondage, their place of bondage for 400 years. He said all of our forefathers, all of our ancestors that were there, right? They all experienced the grace of God as they were under the cloud, the protection and the direction of the cloud. They went safely. They experienced God's, the grace of God's provision and protection as they walked through walls of water on dry ground. And then he summarizes that in verse 2, says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He says, listen, all of our forefathers, this is true of all those who were there. And then, let me just fast forward to you real quick. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. He's drawing this connection for them. He says, listen, I want you to identify with your ancestors from the Israelites. Now, he's speaking to a group of Gentiles, predominantly. But their spiritual ancestors went all the way back to Abraham, right? I mean, that's what he's calling them to. The church that we are in, even to this day, we have our roots in Judaism. And in the faithfulness of Abraham, and as God has worked His plan of salvation, it's all there. So He's saying, listen, all those people, all the Israelite forefathers were baptized into Moses. When you think of baptism, you think of immersion, you think of being placed under water. Paul is using this terminology to strengthen the connection of the Corinthians with the what had taken place with these Israelites. And he's saying, just like they were baptized into Moses, they were never physically baptized into Moses. Like we have been physically baptized into Jesus Christ. If you're a believer who's come to faith in Jesus Christ and you've obeyed the Lord and been immersed in your identification with Christ and His death on the cross, His burial and His resurrection, you know, if that's true of you, you've been baptized into Christ. Well, he's saying in like fashion, they were all baptized into Moses. The Israelites identified with Moses. They were confident in his being the man of God and the covenant that God had given to them through Moses. They were identified with Moses. Fast forward, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not pleased. He says, listen, they all ate the spiritual food, the same spiritual food. Verse 3. What's that talking about? The manna that came from heaven. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. God provided miraculously water in the desert on at least two occasions. But the idea is on multiple occasions when they were experiencing thirst in the desert, God miraculously provided them water. And Paul makes the connection for them. He's saying, like the Israelites experiencing the provision of God in the desert through Christ, he says, listen, or through that water, he says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Paul's saying, Christ was in the Old Testament. Now, one of the commentators I read mentioned the fact that the Trinity didn't just come into existence in the New Testament. It's always been there. Christ did not just come on the scene. He did physically, certainly, but He was active in the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament has a very high Christology and understanding of Christ's role in the past and in the Old Testament. And Paul brings that to the forefront, as only Paul could. He's so intelligent and has so much knowledge about the Israelites and all their past. And he says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Corinthians, what was true of God's provision in the past is true of you. But notice this, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Sin had come into the camp of the Israelites. Spiritual self-confidence exerted itself in the spies going into the land and 10 of them returning and saying that there's giants in the land. We can't go there. Our understanding is it's better over here. Over here, not going in the land is better than Egypt, but it's also better than going and dying in the promised land. And they failed to walk in a pleasing way before the Lord. And that entire generation passed in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered over 40 years. That generation died except for Caleb and Joshua. And Moses. But notice, I want you to understand this. Paul is saying that we are called to live to please God. We are called to live in that His faithfulness. We are supposed to live confidently in that, not our self-confidence. But you know, even Moses was guilty of self-confidence. Moses did not get to enter the promised land because at one moment in his life, he trusted in his own understanding and allowed his own humanity to rise to the surface. And for multiple times, the original time, Moses, Aaron, we're thirsty. God says, strike the rock, Moses. And he struck the rock and water came forth and the people were satisfied. Later on, the people are grumbling again and they said, Moses, Aaron, we're thirsty. And God says, Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses strikes the rock. He was upset. He was frustrated. Millions of people complaining day in and day out. Oh, God should cut Moses a break. No. Spiritual self-confidence will be judged. Now, we're not talking about final damnation judgment that we've talked about last week. The idea of Paul being disqualified, the idea of Moses being disqualified, is just saying, listen, there's consequences to that spiritual self-confidence. And we ought not to be having our lives characterized by it. God judges this. He's demonstrated in the history of Israel. He demonstrated in the life of Moses. Have you ever felt that was unfair for Moses not to be able to cross the water into the promised land? If you've ever felt that way, and I have, we need to take it up with the Lord because we are questioning His way of doing things. And that means we're trusting in self and our own understanding. So we see that as He's giving us the history of Israel, their historical failure to run well, He gives us another way of understanding all that was going on. And He does this by drawing even more so on this history. I think it's fascinating that throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, we see that the legacy of the Israelites was not recognizing God's faithfulness and not trusting in Him. Their spiritual self-confidence was judged many times. God has provided His faithfulness. Remember, we said His faithfulness is seen in His specific warning here in 1 Corinthians. But He has a history of warning the Israelites through the prophets, through Jeremiah, through the minor prophets, through numerous places of Scripture. He has said, listen to me. He even does it in the New Testament And I got ahead of myself. We're still in the Old Testament. As He's doing this, as He's warning the Israelites, He has been warning them. And that was the idea of the Psalm 95 reading that we had. In Psalm 95, we see that He started off Psalm 95 with a call to worship. He says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the King and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That is just marvelous. That is worship. That is what we are called to do. And I'm sure there are many, many worship services that begin with Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. But isn't it a startling contrast as he gets into verse 7? And he says, for He is our God, and we are the peoples of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I should have said 1 through 7, and it's really 8 through 11 where he brings it. This is the stark contrast, begins in the end of verse 7, beginning in verse 8. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion? The rebellion that we've already covered, the history of Israel, leaving Egypt. as in the day of trial in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years. When your fathers tested me, and these are the words that struck me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Can we just park there for a second? They tried me. They tested me, God says. This psalm is declaring the obligation that we have to come and worship God the way He is called to be worshipped. But here in the context of this psalm, we see that hardened hearts characterized many of the Israelites. And they tried God, though they saw His work. I wonder if we're guilty of that sometimes in our life, where we test God. We put God to the test and say, God, if you're really God, then you'll do this for me. God, if you're really God, then somehow you'll do something the way I want it done, which is another way of spiritual self-confidence. He says, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. And they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those are sobering, sobering words. And it's recounting the history of Israel, because their legacy in a very clear way was one of being self-confident and not trusting in the Lord. As we consider this portion, this idea that God has demonstrated His faithfulness through His warning, let us pause another time and ask ourselves, why is it, or maybe we don't, again, you can apply this to yourself, if the shoe fits, please wear it. And it's more than likely, because we all have the human nature, it should fit at different portions of our life. What makes us think that we are any different than the Israelites? If Israelites have a history of not running well because of their reliance upon spiritual self-confidence, are we in danger of this? Are we in danger of somehow exercising spiritual self-confidence? And so, just so I may be clear, this isn't me preaching down at you saying somehow, you messed up group of people. This is me saying, aren't we all messed up? Don't we all share this human nature? This sinful tendency, or the tendency towards sin? We are all just like the Israelites. And Paul says, listen, I'm able to not run well. The Israelites have demonstrated a history of not running well. Corinthians, will you own this warning? If you are not careful, if you will not stop relying upon spiritual self-confidence and trusting God's Word and God's will, you will experience the consequences of that. Not eternal consequences of damnation and hell, but folks, we want to be approved of God. That's the desire we have of our heart. Lord, please find me faithful so I might hear the words, well done, and a good and faithful servant. Paul is saying, Corinthians, stop. Stop trusting in yourselves. Recognize the faithfulness of God to give you this warning, and then please heed this warning. He does it elsewhere in Jude 5. He says, but I want to remind you, though what you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Hebrews 3:17 says, now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Paul is very clear about the history of Israel. And I think we need to challenge ourselves to understand that we are human just like the Israelites. We are sinners just like the Israelites. We need to keep our focus upon God, as Paul has just finished challenging the Corinthians, because a loss of focus will result in sin. If we do not keep our eyes to the prize, our eyes on Jesus, we will run a race that will not please the Lord. And that's not what anyone wants. So this brings us to the third way that Paul prepared the Corinthians to hear His warning. He prepared them by identifying spiritual dangers that must be avoided if one is to run well. First one, he says, listen, the reality is I could not run well. The Israelites haven't run well. That was the second way. He was winning them over to agree to heed this warning. But the third way is to say, listen, there are some spiritual dangers that exist that must be avoided if you want to run well, Corinthians. And that's verses 6 through 11. And again, this builds upon the history of the Israelites. But notice what it says here. It says, now these things, 1 through 5, happened. These things became our examples. He is talking to us today, as much as he's speaking to the Corinthians. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. God has been very clear in His Word to let us know that He has been communicating warning after warning after warning. He says, these things have become our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. That's a broad way of introducing the following verses. In verse 6 there, he says, we should not lust after evil things. What evil things, Paul? What are you specifically talking about? Well, let's go back to the Israelites. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. They had fallen into the sin of idolatry. They had practiced the verse that he quotes there, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quote out of Exodus. That's a quote, I believe it's Exodus 32, verse 6, where Moses comes down from the mountain and he finds Israel worshiping a golden calf, and it says they ate and drank and they rose up to play. There's some potential sexual connotations there. There's definitely some sin going on. This play wasn't playful play, it was sinful play. And Paul is calling the Corinthians, saying, listen, don't lust after evil things, don't become idolaters, which is the context of this passage from even chapter 8 till now, where they're dealing with the idea of idolatry and eating food, etc. Verse 8 says, listen, don't lust after evil things. Verse 8, don't commit sexual immorality. That is calling us back. I'm not going to read all these passages for sake of time, but the sexual immorality really is identified in Numbers chapter 25. I'll just read the first three verses. It says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He is saying very clearly to the Corinthians, listen, these are examples. Don't become idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Paul's been dealing with this because there's consequences to sin. And in that particular consequence, 23,000 fell. We see the sin. We see the consequence. Verse 9. Also, don't tempt Christ. Now, how did the Israelites tempt Christ? Well, we know that Paul's already addressed the fact that provision of water, that sustaining water that they experienced, he's saying that was Christ's work. He attributes that to Christ's provision. And it said, listen, when you were complaining about the spiritual food of manna, which was God's blessing to the Israelites, when they were complaining about the water, don't follow their example. They were complaining ultimately against Christ. And Corinthians, you would not think yourselves able to do that, would you? But don't, you would be like them. Because some of them were tempted and they were destroyed by the serpents. And we know that they fashioned the serpent, Moses did, and the people looked into the serpent. And that's when they were healed, because God said, listen, you need some faith. Moses is going to craft a serpent, put it on a pole. He's going to hold it up. Your faith would be to look up and say, okay, by looking at this, I'm going to be healed. That faith was exercised. That faith was affirmed by God, and many of them were healed because of their faith. And then in John 3, just as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so was Jesus Christ raised. We have to see the parallels that exist between the Old Testament Exodus events and all that transpired, and the New Testament reality that Christ is the Redeemer. He is the one who has paved the way, who has paid the price for us to have forgiveness of sins. He says, don't test Christ as they complained. And then that's the fourth one, is just that. Don't stop complaining, or don't. Identify with them and don't practice this complaint, as some of them also complained. Verse 10, for they were also destroyed. That's the one that really catches most people's attention, is the idea that in their complaining, God judged them. That's that. Complaining doesn't seem like it would be that devastating of an example. Do you agree? The idea that somehow God is going to take someone's life because of their complaint. It says in verse, again going to 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." It was examples to the Corinthians, it's examples to us. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." As we consider that, we have to understand that that admonition, the word admonition there is the idea of warning. That's the reason I'm addressing us this morning in that context. So that we are being warned. Their example is to warn us who are upon whom the end of the ages have come. This has been true of the Corinthians. This is true of us. We are at the end times, and we have been in the end times for a long time. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't know when He's going to come, as Ricky even talked about today. We are supposed to be those who are willing to heed the warning. Because God is faithful, and therefore He should be trusted. He's been faithful to give us warnings, but with a couple minutes we have left, let me say this. We can also see His faithfulness in the way He gives His promises. Specifically, we see a promise in verse... we'll see it in verse 13. But notice, we've gone 1 through 11, talking about the warning, and then verse 12 is the warning. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This is in the present tense. This is the idea that this warning for the Corinthians is the same warning that we need to heed. There may be areas of our life where we think we have the spiritual upper hand against or in conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think we've arrived. We would never say it that way, but our motives, our words, our intensity are basically communicating we are confident. The problem is we have to make sure we're confident in what God's Word says and that we're not self-confident in our understanding. There needs to be an aspect of humility in understanding that we need to understand God's Word as He intended it to be understood. And so when we are thinking we're strong, let's be strong in our trust in what God says. And let's be careful about standing on our own understanding of things, because that's when we may be apt to fall. So the promise that God is faithful to give is, we see in 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." The promise is this: God's judgment. Remember, the warning is that spiritual self-confidence will result in the judgment of God. Not eternal judgment, but judgment of loss of rewards, whatever it might be. But we see God's judgment can be avoided by trusting in God's faithful provision. This is where we live today, for sure. We are called to live in light of this promise. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as the common demand." There's nothing that is taking place in your life right now, or that has taken place in your past, or that will take place in your future and in my future, that God is not able in His sovereignty to help us get through. There's no temptation. I have experienced much temptation in my life, and it is to my regret and to my shame to say that I have fallen to the temptation. And so have you. Our temptations are different. The result of sin is the same. We are not running well when we fall to the temptations that are before us. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man." So the precedent that we can draw upon is that God has been providing a way out of sin for a very long time. Because He says, "He is faithful," but God is faithful, "who will not allow you to be tempted." And there's two things here. He's not going to allow you to be tempted upon what you are able. In other words, He is going to restrict the temptation. He's going to make sure that whatever temptation is coming your way, He is in His sovereignty, He's restricting it. He's not going to allow it to be more than you're able to bear. That's good news. Take advantage of that promise. Secondly, it says that, "but with the temptation, He will also make a way of escape." In His sovereignty, He provides a way through, around, whatever the temptation. We're all familiar with what temptation feels like. We're most acutely aware of it when we fall and sin in the temptation. What you are experiencing is not new. God is sovereign over all the affairs of man. We learn that throughout Scripture. And because of His sovereignty, He is trustworthy. He is faithful to be. He is faithful, and therefore we can trust in Him. And that is this idea that I want you to walk out of here today. Because you are going to walk out these doors, and there's going to be two dangers out there. One is self-confidence, that somehow you've arrived. And the other one is somehow believing that I just can't. I can't overcome the temptation. Yes, you can. Not in your strength. That's spiritual self-confidence. In the promise of God and the power of God that has been given to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome temptation because God is faithful. We're going to be singing a song in just a minute, and it's, again, going to be drawing upon the season that we're in. As we think about this Christmas season and the reality that God has given us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this promise that God's judgment can be avoided by trusting in God's faithful provision is true for believers. We can avoid temptation because of what God's done, but it's true for unbelievers too in this sense. They can avoid the eternal judgment of God by the provision that God has given in Jesus Christ. God has sent His Son into this world. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Let's share it at Christmas time. God sent His Son into the world to be a man, to have flesh and blood, so that He could live a sinless life and be that substitute on that cross, to be that acceptable sacrifice to God. As He hung on that cross, just like many animals were slain in the past, He was slain for our transgressions. And those that come to faith in His sacrifice, God says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt that we owed. Our sin was laid upon Him and His righteousness was given to us. And we can stand today and for eternity in the confidence that we are righteous in the eyes of God. And if our God has done that for us, should we not walk out these doors today trusting Him because of His faithfulness? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word and the way it gets into our hearts and minds. I thank You that it tears us apart. It exposes us. It exposes us for the sinners that we are and that everyone is apart from Christ. We thank You, Lord, that through Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, we can understand too that we are in danger of seeking after evil things, lusting, having desires for things that You do not want us to have. And Father, every time we succumb to the temptation, we are saying we know better than You. And we do not. And so therefore, in Your graciousness and in Your mercy, You bring us through a period of judgment, a period of chastisement, so that we once again turn to You in faith and say, God, I know I never lost my salvation, but Father, get me back up on the horse so I can run this race well. Get me back up on my feet that I might run this race well. Thank You for Your warnings, Father, and thank You for Your promise. They both demonstrate Your faithfulness. And we ask that You give us the strength to trust You as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.